Thank you, choir. Thank you, worship team. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of John. We've been in the book of John for quite some time. Today we continue in chapter 12, looking at verses 12 through 19. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. I want to remind you that tonight, is there a little ringing going on maybe? Maybe it's just on my end. Tonight, Pastor Les Stevens and some of his church are coming over for a baptism. I want to invite you to come back and experience and celebrate with them as they do that tonight in our service. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And they kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him, and they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your word and we need you to teach us the truth that it is. Father, come this morning and teach each one of us truth from your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. On December 4th, 1977, in Bangui, the capital of the Central African Empire, the world press witnessed the coronation of the Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. The price tag for that one event, designed and choreographed by French designer Oliver Bryce, was $25 million, one quarter of the entire gross revenue of that country at that time. At 10:10 a.m. in the morning, the blare of trumpets and the roll of drums began. They announced the approach of His Majesty. The procession began with eight of Bokassa's 29 official children parading down the royal carpet to their seats in the front. They were followed by Jean Bedel Bokassa II, heir to the throne, dressed in a white admiral's uniform with a gold braid. He was seated on a red pillow to the left of the throne. Catherine followed, the favorite of Bokassa's 9 wives. And she was wearing a $73,000 gown made by Lavigne of Paris, strewn with pearls that she had picked out herself. The emperor arrived in a gold, eagle-bedecked imperial coach drawn by 6 matched Anglo-Norman horses. Each wore a 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 pearls and gold embroidery. On his brow, the Majesty wore a gold crown of laurel wreaths like those worn by Roman consuls of old, a symbol of the favor of the gods. As the sacred march came to a conclusion, Bokassa seated himself in a $2.5 million throne, took his gold laurel wreath off, and as Napoleon had done 173 years before, took his $2.5 million crown and placed it on his head, and this crown was topped with an 80-carat diamond perched on his head. All that fanfare, all that hoopla, all that money, all that wasting of the budget of that country for this one person who came and proclaimed himself a ruler merely to be deposed 2.5 years later by a coup that put him out of power forever. And Jesus Christ, the one that we serve as Christians, came into Jerusalem not with a fanfare of 6 horses and gold robes and diamonds and pearls and gold and lots of money. He came into the city of Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. No trumpets, no big money, no big throne, no big crown, but the sovereign ruler and creator of the universe walked into Jerusalem in humility as the crowds praised and thronged him and said, "Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus walked into Jerusalem proclaiming that his hour had now come. There were lots of times throughout the Gospels, as you read them, where Jesus would heal someone and say, "Now don't go tell anybody," or they were looking for him and he would slip out of the midst, or they were trying to kill him and he would slip away. And he said over and over, "My hour had not come." But in this story, in this day, in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, Jesus' hour has come. He knew what faced him in Jerusalem. This is Sunday in this story. In 5 days, this king, this ruler, this humble servant of the Most High God and the Most High God will be hanging on a cross in shame. How'd he get here? Well, he did a lot of things that upset a lot of people, but the biggest, baddest one right at the moment was he raised up Lazarus from the dead. He walked into an area where there was a graveyard and he said, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb," and Lazarus did, and he was raised and he was healed. And the very next day they had a banquet at Simon's house and a bunch of people came there and they heard about the miracle and they wanted to see Lazarus and they wanted to see Jesus because it was such a remarkable miracle that had happened. After they had their big banquet, Jesus began the slow walk several miles down to Jerusalem, coming over the hill, seeing the city of Jerusalem in front of him, and probably a crowd following him as they were the ones that were with him at the party and the ones that were meeting with him as he went to the city. Passover was close by. The city of Jerusalem, about 100,000 people, swelled to, some say, easily over 1 million. Some say as high as 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem for Passover. A crowd coming with Jesus as he walked down the dusty path, met by a crowd who knows that he's coming, and they pour out of the city and meet him on the road, and they cut branches off of trees and throw them down before him as he walks, proclaiming, "Glory be to the Son of the Most High God," and they proclaim him coming as Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would rule over Israel. Luke tells us that Jesus came over the hill and saw the city and he began to weep. With all the crowds and the throng that was following him and those that came out of the city and all of the hoopla and all the branches and the fulfillment of Scripture as he sat on a donkey that had never been ridden, fulfilling the Scriptures as they were written in the Old Testament in Psalms and Zechariah. And he saw the city and he began to weep. Why? Because they were so happy and praising him? No, because he knew what was coming. The very same crowd that today proclaimed, "Worship the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who fulfills Scripture in 5 days," would scream out just as loudly, "Crucify him." And they would. And Jesus wrestled in his heart with this story that we call the triumphant entry. Some have called it the tearful entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when he comes to his own people and they would not receive him when he did. Jesus was just recently worshipped in a very unusual way. A woman came and poured out a year's wages worth of ointment on his body and rubbed it in with her hair in an experience of humility and submission before him. The disciples said, "You shouldn't let her do that." And Jesus said, "It's okay. She should worship me like that." There were those when Jesus came into the city with the probably thousands and thousands thronging his coming. There were those that said, "Master, teacher, you should rebuke your disciples for what they're doing." And Jesus said, "I can't, because if they wouldn't give me the worship I am due, the stones themselves would cry out in praise of me." Jesus knew that he was worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. So what can we learn from this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? Number one, we can note the fickleness of a crowd. We can note the fickleness of a crowd. You know, we must be very careful with crowds because crowds are easily drawn with emotion from one way to another. It is so simple to realize that the very same crowd at this Passover time that thronged him and worshipped him and praised him as they came into a city and threw branches down would be the very same crowd that would prod him and prompt him to the cross and rejoice as he hung on the cross. Today they're enthusiastic. Today they're wonderful, but in just 5 days they would have a different story. They would say, crucify him. So what do we do with the fickleness of a crowd? It's the reason that for the Church of the Most High God, that truth is so very important. Either Jesus was the Messiah or he wasn't. Either he should be worshipped and praised as the Messiah or he shouldn't. And the answer is not what the crowd is feeling today. The answer is, what is the truth? And if Jesus is the Messiah, then he should be worshipped and praised, or the rocks would cry out, and he should not be crucified, but they couldn't see it. That's why the Bible is so important. That's why we have the Bible as our standard. That's why we take the Word of God at face value, and we believe it, and we see it, and we follow it, because if we follow the emotions of the crowd, we will find ourselves in trouble, and that's what happened to Jesus. Notice also the fulfillment of Scripture. In verse 13 and verse 15, they kept shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna is Hosea Na, which is save us now, or God saves, or save us. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, talking about the Messiah, the prophet Zechariah wrote, fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And Jesus took the colt and sat on it and rode into Jerusalem in humility as the King and Savior of the world. Jesus fulfilled Scripture when he drove. When he rode, he didn't drive. He didn't drive a donkey, he rode it. When he rode into Jerusalem. Notice also the humility of Christ. If you were to choreograph the entrance of Jesus Christ of Nazareth into a city, how would you do it? Well, we'd probably do it much like that King Bokassa. In the beginning, we'd think, well, we need a really fancy car, probably a convertible, the biggest, baddest one we can find, and we'll sit him up on there, we'll put a notorious figure with them, and they can wave as they come in, and we'll line the streets with people who will throng him and praise him, and we would think of all kinds of creative ways. But Jesus didn't think that way. He rode in on a donkey, not a stallion. Not like the victorious conqueror warriors of the day who came in riding on their stallions with their soldiers around them holding their shields and swords and having the captives that they won in battle come behind them in chains, walking behind, shaking their chains as they walked to prove that they were victorious conquerors over the lands that they battled against. Jesus didn't come in that way. Jesus came as a humble, lowly servant on a donkey. Matthew 21:16. The Apostle Matthew writes, following the time of the triumphal entry, the blind and the lame came in verse 14 to him in the temple complex, and he healed him. And the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children in the temple cheering and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus told them, have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants. It takes a humble person to worship a humble Savior, doesn't it? There's lots of reasons that we can give when we share the gospel why people don't believe. They don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to follow Christ. They want to make their own way to the kingdom of heaven. They think they'll get to God and make a deal. They think that they'll be okay because they're better than their neighbor. But in the final analysis, the ultimate source of those who refuse to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life, give them their life and serve Him, is because they are prideful. And those who are called to worship God, which is everybody that He made, those who are called who refuse to do it, refuse to worship the one who displayed the most humility of all, Jesus Christ, as He came as a suffering servant. Pride is probably the single greatest cause of unbelief today, and Jesus modeled humility for us. Jesus' humility said, I could demand subservience, but I will serve. Jesus' humility said, I could skip the suffering, but I will suffer. Jesus' humility said, I could annihilate the persecutors, and He could call down 10,000 legions of angels and have it stop anytime He wanted. But He endured the persecution for the sake of the Father. And Jesus' humility said, I am the King of the universe, and yet I will dwell with sinful men. The humility of Christ is all over this passage. Notice also the difficulty of discernment. The difficulty of discernment. Sometimes we oversimplify some things, and sometimes we overcomplicate some things. The reality, there is a difficulty in discernment. Now, we read the passage and we see the Scriptures fulfilled, and we have the canon of Scripture, and it has been explained for us. But even the disciples, as they walked with Jesus on the road, they couldn't quite figure out what was going. If you look in verse 16, His disciples did not understand these things, tauta. They did not understand these things at first. However, when He was glorified, they remembered these things, tauta again in the Greek, had been written about Him, and that they had done these things, tauta again to Him. They're talking about these things, tauta, this group of circumstances the disciples could not figure out. And verse 16 says they just weren't quite getting it, and over they were unable to stitch together circumstances that would proclaim the truth to them. And as the Scriptures were unfolded, as they saw it happen, they were able to look back and to stitch it together, and it made perfect sense to them. But when it happened, they did not understand these things at first. Discernment is often difficult, beloved. You know it. You don't wrestle with decisions that are easily clarified in the Bible. I mean, should I move in with my girlfriend before I married, and should we have premarital sex or not? That's not a hard decision. The Bible says that's wrong. That's simple. But what about when it's good or better or best, or what about if it's right or wrong, or what if I don't know the truth of a situation? It's much more challenging. The disciples saw this unfolding, and they weren't quite sure what was going on because they couldn't quite figure it out, because discernment is difficult. In the Spirit of God, the Word of God makes things plain for us. We must always use the Scriptures to be our interpretation of our events and not the other way around. We don't look at events and go looking for a Scripture to try and back it up. We say, the Scriptures are true. The Scriptures have been proven true. If I understand them, if I read them, if I use the Scriptures as my sieve of how I discern, it will help me to understand. Someone said, I've read a lot of books, but the Bible's the only book that reads me, and it's true. You know it's true. You read the Bible, you see the truth about yourself all over its pages. Discernment is often difficult. Number five, we see in the passage the testimony of the believers. They saw what Jesus did in verse 17, and meanwhile the crowd, which had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. Is that your story? If you're saved today, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you didn't do God any favors. You're not helping God accomplish His plan, working along. God is being kind to you by allowing you to minister and to work in His kingdom. It is God's grace that draws you into His kingdom. It's God's grace that sustains you in it. The testimony of the believer says, I was dead. Once I was blind, but now I can see. And the testimony of every believer should be of that. God came to me. God opened my eyes. God opened my ears. God called me. And I want to testify to the mighty work of God in my life. And that's what they were doing here. They saw what Jesus did and they told people about it. They were talking about the beauty of Christ, the miracles that Christ was able to do, the wonders that He could perform and the signs. What occupies your thoughts? The infinitely beautiful glory of Jesus Christ and God? Is that what you talk about? It's so easy to be enamored with silly things like money and cars and houses and jobs. It's so easy. We should find ourselves like these believers proclaiming the majesty and glory of a Christ who is above all. Sixthly, we notice the jealousy of the religious leader. He was basically defying them, wasn't he? He knew it would happen. They were looking for Him. They wanted to kill Him. He knew that. He walked into the city, into what in essence would be a trap. They were looking for Him. They were planning to kill Him. They could find Him now. Just go to where the thousands of people were proclaiming His beauty, His glory. The religious leaders were jealous of the popularity of Jesus. they wanted him out of the way. In John chapter 11, verse 42, they said that if he continues, actually it's verse, in John chapter 11, they said that if Jesus keeps doing what he's doing, they're going to lose their place, they're going to lose their nation. The fear they had came in the context of them losing their place as religious leaders. And they fought hard to stop Jesus, and ultimately they killed him. Oh my, if the enemies of God would persevere like that. If the enemies of God persevere so obstinately in what is evil, how much more should those who love and serve him persevere for right? Notice with me also in chapter 12, the danger of unbelief. The danger of unbelief. Every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contains the story of the triumphant entry. Every single writer uses that to determine and to prove that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, is. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, Jesus says to them, I tell you, if the people that are praising me were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. And as he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, said, if you knew this day, what would bring you peace, but it's now hidden from your eyes. Jesus said, I'm coming into the city and I'm weeping over the city because they can't see the very thing that brings them peace is the one thing they want to get rid of, which is me, Jesus said. For the days will come, Jesus continues, Luke 19:43, the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will crush you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. You did not recognize the fact that Jesus Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, was coming into your midst. And that would happen in just 35 or 40 years from when Jesus said these words. The city was crushed by the enemies and leveled. The danger of unbelief. They saw the signs. They saw the miracles. They saw the words. They saw the healings. They saw Lazarus walking around alive and they could not see it. And the danger of their unbelief is that because of their blindness, they were eternally damned. The danger of unbelief for you is if you see the glory of Christ, if you understand the Scriptures, if you participate in the fellowship of the believers, but you never embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you never worship Him as the one true God, you know all about it, but you never become a worshiper, you will have no place in heaven with Him. And lastly, notice in the passage the tension of triumph and sorrow. The tension of triumph and sorrow. If this was the only passage that you read about Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, it'd be a pretty picture. It'd be a really pretty picture, wouldn't it? Jesus riding in, made the universe, came down, Son of God, walking the earth, doing miracles, throngs of crowds throwing palm branches and worshiping Him. It would be wonderful, but we know the whole story. And Jesus knew the whole story while it was happening. The triumph and sorrow came mingled together, didn't it? Was Jesus going to Jerusalem so he could experience the triumphal entry and have people worship him and throng him with praise? Well, partially, but he was going to Jerusalem for what? To sacrifice his lives and be killed at the hands of evil men to redeem mankind. That's why he went there, and he knew that. And imagine sitting on that donkey, knowing as the clip-clop of the donkey going down the cobblestone streets as it went along and the people are praising him. Jesus knows that in just a few short days, they're going to scream something totally different. And the flesh will be torn off his back as people scream, crucify him. And the triumph that Jesus feels as he slowly makes the progression into Jerusalem is wrapped up in the sorrow of what he's about to experience as he gives his life to redeem mankind, because the people that he came to save wouldn't have him. Jesus knew why he came to Jerusalem. That's why he wept on his way into town. So how do we, in our lives, wrestle with the tension in the Christian life of the ongoing presence of triumph and sorrow. The triumph of knowing that I'm saved, I can have a relationship with God, my sins are forgiven. The thing I need more than anything else in the world is the forgiveness of my sin, and the sorrow of knowing that those around me, a family member, a co-worker, a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter, are not saved, and it breaks our hearts. The tension of triumph and sorrow. Or the sorrow of knowing that sometimes good deeds are often ill-reported, and the tension of knowing that something was done well, but yet it's seen as being done badly. Or the triumph of knowing that my life is hidden in Christ with God. No matter what happens, I am safe and secure in the palm of the Father's hand because nobody can pluck me out. But life brings sorrow and difficulty to a great measure. And God's not absent when that happens. And God was not absent when Job suffered. And God was not absent when Peter was sifted like wheat and denied Christ. Beloved, in your Christian life, you will experience the tension between triumph and sorrow as they go hand in hand as you walk with Christ. And as you wrestle with that tension, as you put it together, it builds your faith in the one who loves you and the one who redeemed you. Don't give way to just the sorrow without remembering the triumph that we have in Christ. The most difficult circumstance in your life, even if it is news of your pending death and the cancer's here or the amputation is coming or the family member's not going to make it or they haven't made it and you wrestle with the grief and pain of the sorrow that comes with life, you can bear that trial when you understand the triumph that we have in Christ and come back tonight. Today we're talking about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Tonight we're going to talk about the triumph of Christ over all, everything in your life. How do we experience this triumph? By finding joy like Jesus did in sorrow. Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Can you embrace joy in your cross, in your trial? How do we experience this triumph? By resisting hard-heartedness like the Pharisees had. By striving for truth and discernment, by treasuring Christ and His reward more than any possible temporal pleasure of life. That's how you do it. That's how you embrace the triumph you have in Christ in the presence of great sorrow. And that's what Jesus did. And the real triumph of Jesus' entry was not that He went into the city while lots of people praised Him and threw branches down. The triumph was that He did it. That He went into the city knowing that they would kill Him, that He would give His life, and it was hard. And He said to the Father, if there's any way to take the cup away, take it away, because I really don't want to do this very badly. But if there's no other way, then God, I will do it. The triumph is that He endured the sorrow. Beloved, experience this triumph in your life by treasuring Christ and His reward more than any possible temporal pleasure of this life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise You because Your Son, Jesus Christ, was faithful to the cross. And Father, His triumph was short-lived and the sorrow came deeply. And You sustained Him through the battle even though You turned Your face away. Father, I pray that You would sustain us, each one of us, with our sorrows, with our trials, and that we would experience the deep-seated pleasure of triumph in Christ, which is available to us through Your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.